18, 19, 20, 21. But different responsibilities. Four different types of responsibility, one in each chapter. The Jewish exile in Babylon were blaming their ancestors for the terrible judgment that they had been through, judgment that had befallen them. It's always easy to blame others for our troubles. People are famous for this. It's not me, it's her, it's you. It started with Adam. It started with his wife. It's not me, it's my wife. It's not me, it's the snake. So people have always been blaming others. So Ezekiel will explain that God judges people individually for their own sins, not for someone else's sin. That would be in chapter 18. He then will point out that the Jewish leaders were responsible for the foolish decisions that they had made. That's in chapter 19. That the nation itself had a long history of irresponsibility in chapter 20. And finally, the prophet will remind them that the Lord God had a responsibility to be faithful to his covenant with the Jews. That is why he had chastened them. We will see that in chapter 21. So Ezekiel will be able to answer the complaints of the people about the Lord's treating them unfairly. So the four chapters go together. That's why we will take them together tonight. Chapter 18 deals with accountability, personal responsibility. There's two parts to this chapter 18. First, we see the explanations in verses 1 to 18, and then we see the questions, verses 19 to 32. It's backward. Normally, you have questions and then the explanation, but this chapter starts with the explanation and then the question. So Ezekiel says in chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols, to the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, high interest, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between men and men, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. So God asked Ezekiel about a proverb that was being circulated in Israel in verse 2. This proverb must have been well known in Israel because Jeremiah also quoted it. If you remember in Jeremiah chapter 31, the proverb's main point is that children are suffering because of their parents' sin. So the people were blaming God for punishing them unjustly. What's wrong with you, Lord? They sinned and we paid a price. It was not their fault, they said. It was their parents' fault. Blaming others for their misfortune, the people were denying their own guilt. When you blame someone else, you are never admitting to anything. You deny your own guilt. And this was wrong because every individual is personally responsible to God. We are all, one by one, individually responsible to God. Those who are guilty will receive their own deserved punishment. God said not to use this proverb anymore in verse 3. Ezekiel then presented three different cases to prove the principle of individual responsibility. Each proposed situation begin with the word if. Case number one, a righteous man who does right, verses 5 to 9. Then case number two will be in verses 10 to 13, the wicked son of a righteous father. And case number three will be in verses 14 to 18, the righteous son of a wicked father. In each case, Ezekiel described the individual's action and God's response. The current generation was being judged for its own sin, not for the sins of the previous generation. Every individual belongs to the Lord. Every individual is responsible, is accountable to the Lord for his or her action. The soul who sin is the one who will die, verse 4 here. So in the first case, the man was righteous. He followed God's law with all his heart. He was not guilty of idolatry. He kept himself morally pure, and he maintained sexual purity, verses 5 and 6. Those are important to God. This righteous person was compassionate. He was fair. He was faithfully keeping the highest standards of conduct demanded by God's law in verses 7 and 8. This righteous man will surely live, God said in verse 9. He will be spared from judgment. He will not suffer for the sins of others. People will be punished for their own sin. The expression in verse 9, to live, means much more than simply to exist. It means to lead a full and happy life in fellowship with God. Then the next case, verses 10 to 13. Suppose the righteous man has a rebellious wicked son who commits sin that his father had avoided. The father was a good example, but the kid went astray. He's a thief. He's a murderer, verse 10. He's an idolater. He's an adulterer. He's an oppressor, verses 11 and 12. God's verdict on this man is unfavorable. His father's righteousness will not save him. His blood will be on his own head, he said in verse 13. That is, he will be held responsible for his own sin. He will be put to death for his own sins, not the sins of someone else. Then at verse 14, we have now case number three. If, however, he begets a son, and we get another generation, who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountain, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received high interest, usury, or increase, but has executed my judgment. He has walked in my statute. He shall not die for the iniquities of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die in his iniquity. So now, case number three, suppose this wicked son of 10 to 13 has a son who sees all the sins of his father but he does not copy his father, verse 14. Instead, he follows the righteous path of his grandfather. No idolatry, verse 15. No oppression, no violence. He provide for the poor and needy, verse 16. He walked in God's statute, verse 17. God's conclusion is obvious. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live, verse 17. A righteous son will not be punished for his father's evil deeds. The proverb in verse 2 was incorrect. When the people are judged, it is not for the sin of someone else or from the sin of someone in a former generation. Everyone stand in front of God, and we are responsible for our own sin. Then verse 19, we have now the second part, the questions. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of his father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns, repents from all his sins which he has committed, if he keeps all my statute and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So first, the Lord reaffirmed the truth that every person is responsible for his or her own conduct, and each one will be judged accordingly, verses 19 and 20. Even believers will face a judgment that Paul talked in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, a different type of judgment. For us, it's not punishment. For us, it's reward. Only those remaining faithful to God will be delivered. Verse 19. Ezekiel repeat his point again in verse 20. The soul who sinned shall die. However, escape from judgment was possible. Sinners could avoid judgment simply by repenting of their sin. Nothing new under the sun. They could avoid judgment by turning and keeping God's decree. Verse 21. None of his transgressions would be remembered. Verse 22. Like us today, we repent, none of our transgression is remembered. So why would God allow a repentant sinner to avoid judgment? The answer lies in God's character. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says in verse 23, instead, he is pleased when they turn from their ways. Our God is gracious. He longs for people to forsake their wickedness and turn to his righteous ways. Then in verses 24 to 29, just as a wicked man can change for the better, in this section we have the opposite. A righteous man can change for the worse. If he backslides, if he does not want to repent, he will be judged as an unrighteous man and he will die. Verse 24 is clear. None of his righteousness will be remembered. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abomination that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. So a man who had followed God's law, but who later turned to idolatry or immorality, could not expect his past righteousness to cancel out his present sin. God does not balance an individual's good deeds against his bad deeds to determine his fate. The Jewish mentality is like this. They think that if they do good at the end of the year, that will offset the bad that they did at the beginning of the year. But God does not work like this. The Jewish exile, listening to Ezekiel here, apparently considered that God was unjust. He was holding them responsible for their own sin. Verse 25. And then in verses 26 to 29, the Lord repeats again what he had just stated in verses 21 to 24. That's a repeat there. Then at verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. So the Lord is just. Each person will be judged according to his or her action. Repent, therefore, says the Lord, get a new heart, get a new spirit. Verses 30 and 31. It is God who gives us a new heart and a new spirit, but we have to get it. We have to appropriate it. We have to want it. We have to ask for it. We have to seek it. Remember Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8. God wants it, but it has to come from us. He will not force us to change. He will not just transform our heart if we're not interested. If we don't want it, we will miss out. We need to ask, we need to want, we need to seek it. Why would we choose death when we could have life? God wants us to choose life. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verse 32. But the choice is ours. We can refuse to take responsibility for our sins and put the blame on others, our parents, our circumstances, our society. Or we can accept responsibility, turn back to God, and with his help, make a new beginning. God is a God of second chances, third chances, 476 chances. But it's up to us. The key verse in this chapter is verse 20. Each man is judged for his own acts. And then the lesson that we get from this, verse 18, righteousness and unrighteousness are not inherited. Each one makes an individual choice. Accept responsibility for your own action. The choice that we make now have eternal results, not just temporal results. Children are not safe because they have godly parents. Parents are not safe because they have godly children. This is a case of each person. We are responsible. It is our own choices, our own responsibility. So the first chapter dealt with personal responsibility. Now, chapter 19 deals with leadership responsibilities. The chapter has two parts. They are really two lamentations. The first one is lamenting the rulers, verses 1 to 9. And then the second part is lamenting the king, verses 10 to 14. So let's start with the rulers. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. That's the leaders. And say to them, what is your mother? A lioness? She lay down among the lions, among the young lions. She nourished her cub. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nation also heard of him, and he was trapped in their pit. And they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. When she saw that, she waited that her hope was lost. She took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated in the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces of every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. So this lamentation was for the princes of Israel, verse 1, a title that Ezekiel gave the kings residing in Jerusalem, top leadership. At the time of this lamentation, Zedekiah was the king. The date was 592 BC, that is 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem. So Ezekiel was lamenting even though the city's death was still in the future, 586 BC. So Jerusalem's fall was so certain that Ezekiel considered it totally unavoidable. It's a sure thing. In his lament, Ezekiel recalled with fondness the lioness who had produced the fallen lions in verse 2. The first cub was King Jehoahaz in verse 3, who came to the throne after Josiah's untimely death. After a reign of only 3 months, he was deposed by Pharaoh Necho II, who led him with hooks to the land of Egypt, verse 4, where he died. The second cub in verse 5 was Jehoiachin. His brief reign, in verse 6, was a time of terror and destruction, verse 7. He was caged by Nebuchadnezzar. He was taken captive to Babylon, in verse 8. And he remained in prison for 37 years. In prison, his voice was no longer heard, like he says here in verse 9. It's very important to know the history of the nation in order to understand the prophecies. If you don't have the history, you don't have a clue who the cubs are, who is this king, you're all messed up. What is God talking about? Men, lioness, and cubs. You need to know the history, and we know it because we started in Genesis, and we are continuing now to Ezekiel. That's the first part. Lamenting the rulers, the leaders. Now, the second part here, we're lamenting a king. It says here, single now, we go, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. And the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. So in these last verses here, Ezekiel is addressing specifically King Zedekiah directly. He is the subject of the rest of the lamentation. Here the image changes. Instead of being a lioness, like in the first part, Israel was now a vine, verse 10. This vine grew tall and strong under David and Solomon, verse 11. But the east wind, the Babylonians, made it shrivel, verse 12. The vine was moved, it was exiled. It was planted in the desert in Babylon, verse 13. Fire, rebellion, spread from one of its branches, verse 14. That branch was Zedekiah. He was the rebellious man. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. We know that from 2 Kings chapter 24. As a result of that rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and ended the monarchy in Judah, 2 Kings chapter 25. No more kings in Israel. There was no branch left fit for a ruler's scepter, it says here. So the main lesson of this short chapter 19 is, with leadership comes responsibility. Because the leaders rebelled against God, he removed them from their position of leadership. Leadership is important to God. It is not to be done any which way a person wants. We have to do it right. And when you rebel, when you're a rebellious leader, you will lose your position, period. Then we move to chapter 20. Now, this chapter deals with national responsibility. The chapter has three parts. Past rebellion, the first 28 verses. Present rejection, verses 29 to 32. And then future restoration, verses 33 to 44. So first, the past rebellion. In the first of three locations, there will be three locations where we will see the past rebellion. The first one is in Egypt. So Ezekiel says in chapter 20, it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month. Remember, God changed their months to April being the first month when they left Egypt. He said, this month, April, will be your first month in your calendar. So 5 would be August. On the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and lifted my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I lifted my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I lifted my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abomination which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abomination which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So in the seventh year of Ezekiel's exile, remember, he is an exile himself. Some elders among the exile came to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord in verse 1. They probably wanted to find out when they would be able to return home to Judah. The Lord refused to answer their inquiry. That's a terrible thing when that happened. Verse 3. Instead, he told Israel's long history of rebellion and told them to prepare for judgment. Judah was about to be destroyed. Their exile was just beginning. It was not ending. You're talking now the seventh year. They had to go 70. So that's 63 more years to go. Then the Lord described how he promised to bring the Israelite out of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey in verses 5 and 6. The land of Canaan, the promised land. He asked them to throw away their abomination, throw away the idols of the Egyptian, verse 7. Even in Egypt, the Israelites rebelled. So the Lord poured out his wrath upon them by prolonging their bondage in Egypt, verse 8. People wonder, why in the world did they stay in Egypt so long? Well, they were sinning against God. They were rebellious in the land of Egypt. So God did not go and pick them up for 400 years. However, for the sake of his name, he did not abandon them, verse 9. In verses 10 to 26, we have Israel's rebellion in the second location. This time is in the wilderness. And Ezekiel carefully divided that rebellion into two parts. In verses 10 to 17, we have the relationship of the first generation with God. And then verses 18 to 26, we have the relationship of the second generation with God. So you had two generations there in the wilderness. Both generations were rebellious. And we have them here specifically identified. So instead of abandoning them, God led them out of Egypt into the wilderness, verse 10. There he gave them his law, in verse 11. He said that the person who obeys them will live by them. He had said that in Leviticus 18, verse 5. He also gave them his Sabbath. In verse 12, they were to be a sign of the covenant between him and Israel. And that's in Exodus chapter 31, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles have nothing to do with the Sabbath. It was not given to them. It was given to the Jews. After their deliverance from Egypt, the Israelites again rebelled in the desert, verse 13. They desecrated God's Sabbath. They refused to obey the Sabbath day, like they were told to do in Exodus chapter 20. Again, God thought about destroying these people. But again, for the sake of his name, he did not, verse 14. But he determined that that generation would not enter the promised land, verse 15. because they despised his judgment. Verse 16. Instead, they would die in the desert, like they were told in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Only their children, the second generation, would be able to enter the land. Verse 17. So the next generation did not do any better. God told them not to walk in the statutes of their fathers in verse 18. He asked them to keep his judgment in verse 19. To keep his Sabbath, verse 20. He did not ask anything different. The same thing he had asked their parents. Same thing he asked the first generation. He asked the second generation. And what did they do? Verse 21. They rebelled. They didn't want that. They want goodies from God, but don't tell me what to do. Again, for his name's sake, God did not destroy them. Verse 22. He's a better God than me. I would have wiped them suckers off. But no, he's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's patient. Instead, he promised to scatter them among the Gentiles. Verse 23. People often ask why that God done that, to scatter the Jews. Because they despised God's judgment. Verse 24. God gave them over to their evil practices, verse 25, including the wicked sacrificing of their own children, verse 26. But again, there's nothing new under the sun. We're in the Old Testament. When you get to Romans and he talks about homosexuality, then the lesbians and the homosexual, he does the same thing. He will give them over to their evil practices, like we see in verse 25. He's the same God yesterday, today, tomorrow. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Then we get to verse 27. Therefore, now we start another location. Verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. For when I brought them into the land for which I had lifted my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and they provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and they poured out their drink offerings. So we have now Israel's rebellion in the third location, this time in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. The change of location did not change their sinful action. People think that, oh, it's a... If you move the person, that's going to change. Adam and Eve had the perfect environment, and they sinned against God. So the change of location, it did not do anything. They were unfaithful to God, verse 27. In the new land, they offered their sacrifices to idols that were placed on hills and idols that were under leafy trees, using the promised land as their new location for their continued idolatry. Verse 28. Then in verses 29 to 32, we have the second part there. Present rejection. In Ezekiel's day, Israel was still rebellious. Like their ancestors, they got involved in idolatry. It says here in verses 29 and 30. Even in child sacrifices, verse 31. That was in Babylon. Therefore, God refused to let them inquire of him anymore. We're back to square one. These men came to inquire of God, and God said, I will not be inquired by them. We are now in the present rejection. He rejected their requests and their prayers. And what a terrible thing it is when God rejects your request and your prayer. They've been rebellious three different locations. He allowed them to go to Babylon. They are in Babylon, and they are still rebelling against God. They're stubborn as can be. The plans that they had in their mind would never happen. God said in verse 32, you can read it. What you have in your mind shall never be. When you say we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone, that will never be. They will not be like the Gentiles in other countries serving idols. Then at verse 33, we have the third and last part, future restoration. Then we read verse 33, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. That's the key verse here. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. God's judgment is not to be complete destruction. He will bring them out of the countries where they will be scattered. Verses 33 and 34. God will plead his case with them face to face, verses 35 and 36. They will pass under the rod, verse 37. Where do we see this in the Bible? Sheep passed under a shepherd's rod to identify which sheep was his. So God will make them pass under the rod. Only those who revolted and rebelled will be forbidden entry into the restored Israel, verse 38. We are in a future kingdom here. This has not even happened yet. This is beyond all of us. This is the future restoration of the nation Israel. This man, Ezekiel, was able to get all of this stuff from God that covered thousands of years, and he wrote them all. In verses 39 to 44, with irony, God says to the rebellious Israelite, go serve one of your idols, verse 39. But afterwards, when they are purged and disciplined, the entire house of Israel will serve God on his holy mountain, Jerusalem, verse 40. On my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. God will accept them. Verse 41. They will know that the Lord is the one who brought them back into Israel. Verse 42. Then they will hate themselves for all the evil that they have done. Verse 43. They will realize that God did not deal with them according to their evil ways. Verse 44. If he had, he would have destroyed them all completely. Instead, they will realize that God dealt with them on the basis of grace. People see grace in the New Testament only. Grace is everywhere in the Bible. Grace is in the Old Testament. Then verse 45, furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me. Ezekiel says, son of man, set your face towards the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land, the south. And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak parables? So Ezekiel's long message, verses 1 to 44, is followed by a short parable in verses 45 to 49. In the Hebrew Bible, verse 45 is the first verse of chapter 21, confirming that this parable is an introduction to chapter 21. Having reviewed Israel's history and established that the nation was deserving of judgment, God announced the judgment he was about to bring. He announced it in the form of a parable. The explanation of it is in the next chapter, all of that fire and the tree and all that. Ezekiel was told to face the south, verse 4-6, and announced that the southern forest, that's the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, the kingdom was divided into 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. That's the south right here. It was to be set on fire. It was to be invaded by enemy forces. Verse 47, it will be destroyed from south to north. All Judah will be destroyed. Verse 48. Then Ezekiel told God in verse 49 that the elders that had came to ask him, they were taking his words as parables, not as reality. So God will explain the meaning in the next chapter. That's why we have to take those together. They go together. So the main lesson of this chapter 20 is it is an insult to God. When people come to inquire of him, when they are determined to continue with their trespasses, God is indeed long-suffering with sinners, and it is because of his mercy that they are not consumed. But they should not go and inquire of him if they have no intention of stopping their sin. I remind the people before we serve communion, the Bible says, examine yourself before you partake of communion. If you are living in sin and have no desire to stop, you're not interested. You do not want to change. I would say to you, do not partake of communion. But if you are repentant and you say, Lord, you know that I have sinned. I know I'm a sinner. I need your help. Help me. Empower me. That's a different story. Now go ahead. But if you're a prideful man, a prideful woman with no intention to stop, then just like here, it's an insult to God when the people come to inquire of him when they are determined to continue in their trespasses. Chapter 21, the last one for tonight, deals with divine responsibility. The sword of God removes the last king. No more kings for Israel until the Messiah comes to reign on earth. Not his first coming, his second coming. Chapter 21 has 4 parts. A sword is drawn, verses 1 to 7. A sword is sharpened, verses 8 to 17. A sword is to strike Jerusalem, verses 18 to 27. And a sword is to strike Ammon, verses 28 to 32. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. Preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you. I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north. that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return anymore. Sigh or mourn, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and mourn with bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you mourning? That you shall answer, because of the news when it comes. Every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. And all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. In these verses here, Ezekiel explain the meaning of the parable he told at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 20, verses 45 to 49. The fire is the sword of judgment upon Judah. That's the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. That sword will consume all the trees, both green and dry. Verse 47, that is, it will cut off both the righteous and the wicked. Verses 3 and 4 here. No one will escape the effects of this judgment. Being righteous does not protect one from earthly affliction. We can be righteous and we can suffer. We have the flu. We have the same thing. We have cancer just like the other people. As Ezekiel is describing this judgment, he is told to groan out loud, to really mourn, to sigh. Verse 6. God wants to get the attention of the elders. They're still there in his house. Judah's judgment is coming. It will surely take place, he says in verse 7. And within a few years, this judgment came, just as Ezekiel had prophesied. Then in verses 8 to 17, we have the second part. A sword is sharpened. In these verses, Ezekiel prophesies about the sword that will destroy Judah and its people in verse 9. He asks a rhetorical question. Shall we rejoice in the scepter of Judah in verse 10? And the answer is no. The sword is sharpened. It is polished. It is ready for the slaughter, verse 11. God told Ezekiel in verse 12, to cry and to wail. It will be a massive destruction. And we know what Nebuchadnezzar did to the nation. In verse 13, the Lord suggests that the scepter of Judah will not continue. Kings will no longer rule on the throne of David. Indeed, that throne will remain empty until the coming of the Messiah, to whom it rightfully belonged. Verse 27 here. God ordered the swords to pierce left and right. Verse 16. Then at verse 18, we have the third part. A sword is to strike Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites, and one to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to pile up a siege mount, and to build a wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, that they may be taken. The Lord then told Ezekiel here to mark out two roads in verse 19. One road was to go to Rabbah, that's the capital of Ammon. The other road was to go to Jerusalem, verse 20. When Nebuchadnezzar comes to the place where the two roads forked, he will seek divination to tell him which road he should take, verse 21. And the outcome will not be determined by chance. God is in control. God controls everything. The signs will all point to Jerusalem because God was sending Nebuchadnezzar there as his agent to bring judgment upon Judah, verses 22 and 23. And then the next section, verses 24 to 27, God announces there the verdict against Judah. Those who do not die by famine or by the sword, they will be taken captive. The wicked prince of Israel, that is Zedekiah, he will also be taken captive, verses 24 and 25. His crown will be removed, verse 26. When God intervenes in history, men's prosperities are reversed. The lowly are exalted, the exalted are brought low, like in Psalm 75, and like Jesus said, the kingdom of Judah will become a ruin, verse 27. It will not be restored until he, the Messiah, comes to whom it rightfully belongs. And then the last part, number 4 at verse 28, we see a sword is to strike Ammon. And you, son of men, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites. That's in Jordan area. And concerning their reproach. And say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing, while they see vain visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. That's for the Ammonites. So Ezekiel's fourth prophecy about the sword was specifically directed to the Ammonites. Verse 28. The sword that had been polished for Jerusalem would also reach Ammon. The Ammonites thought that they had escaped Nebuchadnezzar's judgment. And it seemed as if only Judah was going to be destroyed. And they were excited about that. But they were wrong. They would be punished as well, verse 29. The fire of judgment directed against Judah would also consume Ammon. In verse 30, the statement, "Return the sword to its scabbard," was addressed to Nebuchadnezzar. When his work as God's agent of judgment is finished, then he himself will be judged. Verse 31. His blood will be shed in the land, and he will not be remembered. Verse 32. And the key verse is 27. No more crown until Jesus Christ comes. So the main lesson is deliberate disobedience guarantees discipline. It is dangerous not to learn from discipline. Discipline is not a sign that God is against us or that God has abandoned us. It is a proof that he loves us, that he keeps on being committed to us. Next week, Ezekiel will continue with the judgment on Jerusalem, and he will have two parables. He will have the parable of the two sisters, and then the parable of the boiling pot. So read chapters 22, 23, and 24 and eat some chili. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all the things that we find in your word. There is so much. And yet, it applies to us today. We can relate to it. The mistakes of other people, we make the same mistakes. How you treated those people, you are the same today, and you treat the people the same. You are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for everything that is in there, for all the lessons, for all the knowledge that we grasp and how we get to know you so much better. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is pretty obvious. God does not punish the innocent for the guilty. There was only one exception where God has done it. He has punished one for the sins of others. Who that? Jesus. Amen. Paul said in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So God is just and fair. A righteous person will never be punished for his father's evil deed or his mother's sin. Each person will be judged according to his or her action. Children are not safe because they have godly parents, and parents are not safe because they have godly children. Salvation is personal. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came to meet with the Lord tonight. Amen.